Only two verses this morning. That's so I can preach longer. Thank you. We're in Galatians still, chapter 5, getting near the end. There's quite a lot in the two verses. We're talking about walking in the Spirit rather than in the flesh. Something I really don't want to have to talk about just at the moment. Something which I don't feel very qualified to be talking about. My health sort of goes down as the weather gets better. As things get warmer, my health goes down. And ever since I started studying this passage, it's been going down and down and down all the time. And it's supposed to be talking about living in victory. So we'll see how it goes. Just the two verses from Galatians 5, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Amen. I'll leave the list of all the wicked things you can get up to until later. If you were looking forward to talking about that, you're going to be disappointed. Put that there. We've seen through the letter of Galatians so far, those of you that have been coming and listening, that there's a great dichotomy. There's a good long word, isn't there? Right at the beginning, an educated word. A great dichotomy, a division into two between grace and the law. And I have spoken, possibly at length before, about how this conforms to the two ways of living the Christian life, by the word of God or by religious tradition. We've seen how religious tradition and denominational loyalty can cause believers to add to or take away from the doctrines of grace. Paul keeps repeating his warnings about this tendency because he could clearly see it in the lives and experience of those to whom he was writing his letter. And after just about 2,000 years since then, this tendency to do the same thing is well ingrained in religious circles, both inside and outside what might be called Christendom. Almost everywhere we see the modern idea is to reject the plain teaching of the simple scriptural gospel of grace and to add on religious works or religious customs which are designed to accomplish one's own salvation, or at least to assist God in the act of salvation, which apparently he's unable to accomplish on his own. This great division within the religions, and sadly within the churches, I've got a bit of a knot in my wire here, this great division amongst religions, and sadly within the churches, equates to the division between doing and done. I've said it before, and I've said before that we repeat ourselves in Galatians because Paul kept repeating himself in Galatians because it was necessary for him to repeat it to the people to whom he was writing, and it's necessary to keep repeating it today. The Bible teaches very clearly and repeatedly that in Jesus, salvation is accomplished and finished. The Christian New Testament gospel of grace declares that salvation is done. It's fully secured on the cross of Calvary with the acceptable sacrifice of Christ. And God has declared himself satisfied that justice has been done. And he's declared the sinner justified by that outpouring of grace. The opposing view, which is found in almost all, if not all, other religions, and certainly within Roman Catholicism, that teaches that salvation is only partly accomplished, and that men and women must work towards their own salvation with good works, religious observance, and lots of other things. And this doing religion denies the efficacy of Christ, and it adds tradition as a necessary appendage of grace in the same way that some of the Galatians were returning to Jewish tradition. Paul keeps addressing the same problem as he writes this letter, that some of the Jews of Galatia had accepted Christ as Saviour, but then they had gone back and they had brought back in the old religious customs that they had previously relied upon. And that is the same problem today, spiritually speaking, in many denominational churches. There are people across the denominations who've accepted the Lord as Saviour, but they have gone back and brought back in old religious customs and traditions, and in an attempt to assist them in their own salvation. So we see the enormous difference between doing and done. And I know I've said it before, but we cannot stress too much the importance of this, because for many people it's the difference between saved and being sure of a heavenly future, or remaining in an unregenerate state and facing a Christless eternity. And that's the two options today for every living person. Either we're looking forward to a glorious future with Christ, or you're looking forward to a Christless eternity, separation from God, which the Bible calls hell. Strange thing, isn't it, when you say looking forward? It's one of those English phrases that people tend to say. You know, if something's in the future, you have to look forward to it. Whether you like the idea or not, it's irrelevant. It's just the way of speaking is odd. But you know, I could say I'm looking forward to going to the dentist. It means it's in the future. It's something that has not yet happened. I'm not looking forward to it in the sense that I really enjoy going to the dentist, but I'm looking forward because something is in the future. I'm looking forward in both senses to a future with the Lord in glory. First, because it's still future, hopefully not too long, and secondly, because I expect to thoroughly enjoy it. But other people are looking forward only in the one sense, looking forward to something that they don't fully understand, a separation from the love of God, complete and absolute. And things are pretty bad in this world now, and we're only partly separated. You know, this, as long as the Holy Spirit is in this world and the Lord is protecting his people, then that which hinders will prevent the devil going too far. But there will come a day when God's Spirit is removed, and the devil will then have free reign. And we know how bad things are at this time and how quickly they're getting worse. Imagine what it will be like without any assistance or protection from the Lord. An eternity without the Saviour is something not to be looked forward to. The traditions and customs and observances of religion have shut a great number of people out of heaven over the years, because they have relied upon them in order to save themselves and failed to simply put the trust in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will say it again, the Bible declares that the work of salvation, which we call justification, was finished once and for all on the cross, as Jesus himself is recorded as confirming just before he gave up his spirit in John chapter 9, verse 30. It is finished, he said. Of course, he had to go through the night before, as Jeff has already brought to us this morning. He had to go through that dreadful night before, that time when he went through the most unimaginable struggle, when he himself became separated from the Father for a time, and everybody around him that he was supposed to look to for support and encouragement were all asleep, because none of them really understood what was happening. But Jesus, nobody, we're talking about living in the Spirit here, walking in the Spirit, walking in victory, nobody walked in the Spirit more closely than the Lord himself. And yet he still had to go through that terrible night because he knew it was necessary. Walking in the Spirit, walking in victory, is not about having it easy. Nothing of the kind. It's the very opposite. It's about finding victory in the midst of adversity. When a believer comes to trust in him as Redeemer and Lord, he or she accepts that they have been bought with a price and thereafter stand before God as though they have never sinned. This is not because of any innate value in ourselves. It's not in our own righteousness, but it's because from the point of salvation onwards, God looks not at our righteousness, but he looks at the pure and perfect righteousness of his own beloved Son, who has taken the punishment that we deserved and reconciled us to God whilst we were yet sinners, according to Romans 5 verse 8. So we are saved, we are justified, we are put right with God once, and that is fully completed by the unmerited favor of God, which we call grace. We are seated in heavenly places. We've already spoken about that this morning, and I didn't realize I got it written down here when I spoke about it earlier on. Ephesians 2 verse 6, one of my favorite scriptures. We are seated in heavenly places. That's already accomplished. Read it in the scripture. It's not something which is only in the future. In the future, it will be physical. But in the meantime, it's spiritual, but it is already accomplished. We, whatever we go through in life, however low we feel, however difficult circumstances become, we are seated in heavenly places. We have to take a hold of that promise, a hold of that truth, and cling on to it. We are complete in him, Colossians 2 verse 10. Complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Sometimes we have to remind ourselves of that. Sometimes we have to sit down and just say, Lord, just remind me, I am complete in you. There is nothing missing. When you're saved, when you come to know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, you are complete in Christ, and you are from that point seated in heavenly places. This is all assumed before we get to the verses that I read this morning. I haven't started yet. But it was only a short reading, and I haven't got a watch. This is the established truth of Scripture, which does not depend on our ability to understand it, nor can it be changed by how we feel or what we think or what other people may think or may not believe. I don't know whether I've said this before, but I once really upset somebody because I was talking to somebody about the Lord, and they said, but what I believe is such and such. It was nonsense. And I just said, doesn't make any difference what you believe. And they were really quite offended. I had to apologize because I didn't mean it to sound quite as rude as it did, as it doesn't make any difference. The Bible declares that which is true, that which is finished. Whether you believe it or not is irrelevant. Doesn't change it. I can say I don't believe in electricity, but if you go and put that switch down, it'll still come on and off. Whether I believe it or not is irrelevant. If something is established and true, then it doesn't make any difference whether the BBC believe it, whether the government believes it, or whether anybody else believes it. It's still true. We are saved, justified, once and fully completed by God's unmerited favor. And here in verse 16 of Galatians 5, Paul sets out another aspect to this dichotomy or division. We should henceforward walk in the Spirit. Here he brings out the idea that although justification, the act of being saved, is finished, sanctification, the act of becoming holy, is ongoing. That's what the Bible says when it talks about working out your own salvation. It's not talking about getting yourself saved. It's about moving on from the point of salvation and working things out from that point. And good works should follow faith. That's the process of sanctification. It is something outside of ourselves. We cannot be saved by our own strength, nor can we be sanctified by our own strength. Some of us may be more holy than others. Those who get to sit at this end of the church and look that way, they're presumably because they're more holy than everybody else. But some of us may find it more difficult to become holy. But it's not in ourselves. It's not, we don't have to do it. We struggle. We don't do the things that we would like to do. We find it difficult, and we only too easily fall into doing things that we know we shouldn't do. We have this constant struggle. Paul had exactly the same struggle. He wrote most of his letters based on his experience of that struggle. But sanctification and justification are both outside of self. And that's an important thing to remember today, because we have a problem with self today in society. Self has become... it's become enthroned. The modern teaching that you meet almost everywhere you go is about self. Now, the Bible says that self is essentially wicked. The heart of man is wicked above all things. Mark 7:21 says, "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, murders, all kinds of other things." Matthew 15:19 talks about thefts, false witness, and blasphemies, all coming out of the heart of man. Romans 3:10, you will know, says that there are none righteous, not one righteous person in the world outside of the salvation of Christ. And Romans 3:23 reminds us again, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is the natural result of the human heart. The human self is in need of spiritual renewal. It's salvation by grace which makes the heart new and sets the soul free. Self has always been a problem, and today it's the newly enthroned idol of a touchy-feely society. The assertion of self among younger generations now will be the destruction of society. I believe very strongly. I've seen it. I wasn't around in 1953. It seems a long, long time before I was born, but I was around, you know, 10 years later, maybe. And I grew up in the 60s, and the 70s is the period I remember the most, of course. I know it's been downhill ever since. As self has become more and more important in society, it has begun to be the destruction of all that we hold dear. And as it's going on now, because we have three, maybe four generations who've been brought up on this new doctrine, we're heading for trouble. The assertion of self is a weapon of destruction. Our education system, from primary to university, our social services, therapists, counselors, and many charities are pervaded from top to bottom with this idea that being yourself is ultimately good. How many times have you read in articles or read on the internet or listened to someone saying, I had to be true to myself? People use that as an excuse for all kinds of wickedness. I was reading a story the other day in the newspaper, some woman who'd gone off with another man, left her husband and left her kids and gone off with somebody else's husband, broken up two families, ruined the lives of two lots of children. And what did she say to the reporter? I had to be true to myself. How selfish is that? If you really love someone, self comes second. If you love the person, you don't do anything that's going to damage their life or cause them pain or hardship. Self on the throne puts everything else down below. The mantra repeated through schools and colleges and therapy sessions across the country is no longer is do what is right, it's do what feels good. Do what you think is right. It's surprising how many children's films and books are focused on this dangerous false teaching. Listen to a short interview the other day of the star of the new Cinderella film, not something I often would listen to. I found it by accident, I have to say. But the actress who plays Cinderella in the new film said in the interview, it's all about being yourself. That's what children are taught nowadays. It's all about being yourself. Young people are encouraged at all times to be themselves, and they are enthusiastically pushed down whichever alley attracts them, whether it's a homosexual lifestyle, changing gender at the drop of a hat, or having a convenient abortion. They are told in schools and colleges, and even in some churches, be yourself, do what suits you. The Bible does not tell us to be ourselves, because being yourself in all those ways may well lead to a terrible amount of pain and suffering later on. And when young people are counseled to go down a homosexual lifestyle or have an abortion or to change gender, it appears to me that no consideration at all is given to the pain and suffering it may cause those very same young people further down the line. Be yourself, do what feels good. The Bible tells us, don't be yourself. The Bible tells us, be transformed. Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove perfect the will of God. Today we are once more in the days of Judges 17:6. There was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in their own eyes. The elevation of self onto the throne is a pernicious and progressive thing, and the Christian church should stand against it. And this obsession of self is extrapolated out, another long word, to include the popular idea of mankind not just saving himself, but saving the world. This is what comes next. This is what everybody's talking about at the moment. You can't switch on the BBC without something about this coming into it, because the elevation of self leads to man trying to save himself, then automatically moves on to man trying to save the world. If man can save his own soul, people say, then surely coming together worldwide, men can save the world. This age-old satanic lie has been reincarnated in the climate crisis movement today, which is a globalist attempt to frighten us into joining their gang. And that's all it is. And they are very devious. The likes of Sir David Attenborough, if I can quote such a hallowed personage, David Attenborough is quite happy to say things on film that are patently untrue to get people onto his bandwagon. He, after all, has publicly come out in favour not only of global government, but of population control and population reduction. David Attenborough is quoted as describing humans as being a plague on the earth that it appears he wants to get rid of. We are presented in film by award-winning nature photography, but the scenes which we watch are made to fit the preconceived ideas about global warming. And they do that quite freely. And when we are force-fed the predetermined message that we can save the world with a little help from Greta Thunberg, Oprah Winfrey and Prince Charles and all the others, then we are sucked into something which is dangerous because it's an ungodly, satanic lie. We will not save the world. If you want to know what's going to happen to the world, read the Bible. It's way ahead. It will tell you there quite clearly what is going to happen in the future. Every time we have a change in the weather, we are bombarded by tales of doom and devastation, and we are pressured into falling into line with the popular thought that's backed up by the global funding of the Worldwide Fund for Nature, which incidentally provided the finance for Attenborough's latest cinematic sob story, which was given its world premiere, incidentally, by Netflix at Davos, the World Economic Forum. Why does David Attenborough want to premiere his film at the World Economic Forum before it's shown to anybody else? Because he has been reported as saying he wants to convince those powerful people behind the WEF first, and then the rest of the world will fall into line. And like I said, he has called for global government and population control, and his film was introduced at Davos by an interview with the Duke of Cambridge, Prince William. They're all on this bandwagon because it's trendy. It's what young people want to hear. Greta Thunberg, incidentally, it seems to me her entire experience is based on David Attenborough's films. She said that publicly. I want to thank David Attenborough for telling me the truth. What if David Attenborough's not telling you the truth? None of them are scientists, none of them are qualified scientists, and there are plenty of scientists who will tell you that the Arctic ice is not apparently in danger. There are far more polar bears now than there used to be, and half of the stuff that he's put through some of the films you see on the BBC just is simply not true. I didn't mean to get into all that this morning. But many, many religious people get things the wrong way round. They try to sanctify themselves enough to be saved, whereas the Bible teaches that sanctification follows the completeness of salvation. You see my point. People get it the wrong way round. There are many lovely, decent, hard-working, really nice religious people who struggle because they've got it the wrong way round. They are trying by good works and being good Christians, trying to sanctify themselves to achieve salvation. Whereas the Bible teaches, thank the Lord, teaches that it's the other way around. You're saved first, sanctification follows, or should follow. It can't be done the other way around. Good works and holy living should follow regeneration, but they are not a means to it. Once we are saved, once we give our hearts over to the Lord Jesus as Saviour and trust in Him for forgiveness, we are considered holy before God the Father. Because like I've said, He covers us over with a robe of His righteousness so that when He looks at us, He doesn't look at what we were, He looks at who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us and stood in our place. It is not of ourselves. I do not stand before you saved this morning because I'm better than anybody else. I stand saved because I was the chief of sinners, like Paul said. But the Lord in His mercy reached down and saved me. Christ gives to us His own robe of righteousness, so that when God looks at us, He doesn't see our sinfulness and our mistakes and our failings. We sometimes see them only too clearly. We sometimes really get hooked up about our failings and our mistakes and the things. Oh, if only I hadn't done that. And you have a conversation with somebody about the Lord, and you just for a minute you think, oh, that was good. The Lord must have used me. And then the devil comes in, you start thinking, oh, I should have said this, and I shouldn't have said that, and I think I might have upset them. And as a preacher, I think that all the time. I'm looking around to see now who I'm upsetting, even as I say it. But when the Lord chooses us to take us home, we will be able to stand in glory before a holy God because of what Jesus has done. I've taken 2 funerals since I was last here, and I was able to say at both of them that the person who had departed, who the Lord had taken home, would now be able to stand in glory before the Lord they had served, knowing that it was all done in his own righteousness. We are redeemed, and therefore we are considered to be holy. Full stop. It doesn't depend on you. But the holy life, holy living, what we call sanctification in this present realm, has to be worked out. And it's hard work sometimes. Grace is free. Salvation is completed. But holiness needs to be worked out. This is what Paul means by walking in the Spirit. And walking in the Spirit is not always easy. Just as religion opposes the gospel and works oppose grace, so also the flesh opposes the Spirit. This is exactly what the apostle says in verse 17. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, says in the AV. Just as the devil does not want people to know the Lord as Saviour, so also he pursues those who are saved and tries to trip them up. Tries to discourage them, tries to leave them feeling defeated. And be honest, sometimes he succeeds. I won't ask you to put up your hand if you've ever felt defeated or if you've ever felt that the devil's tripped you up. It would be embarrassing. But that is often what happens. And he tries to scare us. As the devil tries to whisper things in the ear of the saved believer that will scare them, cause them to lose them, the sense of security that they have. And that is happening all around us in society today. I know Christians who are still terrified of COVID. Absolutely frightened of going anywhere where they might possibly come into contact with it. Perfect love casteth out fear, the Bible says. Now it's right to be, if a tiger came in through that door, I'd be the first one to join Steve at the far end here. And I'd leave you, you know, somebody said to me when I went to Canada once, I used to go to Canada and I went bear watching, and I've had bears come up to my car and I've sat and had chats with them, and it's been absolutely amazing. And people have said to me, what is the secret if you go out in bear country, how do you know you're not going to be attacked? Well, I look at Judy and I say, always make sure you take somebody with you who can't run as fast as you. Because that's the only real sure way. So, Jeff, you're all right. You can still manage to run faster than Judy. But if a tiger came in through that door now, I would be with the rest of you at this end of the room. I wouldn't go over there and poke it in the eye and say, hello, little tiger. Because it's perfectly sensible, wise, to be cautious about something that is dangerous. And if only more Christians were more cautious about dangerous things, the church would be a lot more stable than it is today. But it's not wise to be fearful about things that there are no reasons to be fearful of. That's what the Bible says when it says perfect love casteth out fear. It's not talking about deliberately going out and doing something dangerous. I've had people said to me during the pandemic, as it was, I've claimed this scripture and that scripture, and no plague is going to touch my household, and I'm going to stand in victory. And I said very quietly, yes, but I bet you'll drive on the left on your way home. And he said, what do you mean? I said, well, you won't drive on the right-hand side because God's going to protect you. You believe God will protect you. You believe you can stand in faith on his word, but you'll still drive on the right side of the road. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because to deliberately do something dangerous is foolish. And that's not the way of the Christian life. But for those who can learn to walk in the Spirit, trusting the Lord to lead them, support them, and accompany them in whichever direction he chooses to lead them, there are perhaps infinite possibilities of love and joy and peace and contentment. How contented are you? I think whether it was last time I was here or the time before, I looked at the issue of contentment. I quoted, I think, from Paul, who said, I have learned in whatsoever state I find myself therewith to be content. And this, of course, is a good thing, and one which we should endeavor to pursue for our own satisfaction and for the glory of God. But I would just like to look at contentment from the other side just for a moment today, because I do believe that some Christians are contented in the wrong way, if it's possible to be content in the wrong way. There was a little boy who went to Blackpool with his dad, and he'd never been before. And he went to Blackpool, and they parked the car on the big car park off the prom, and he went to the paddling pool. Blackpool used to have this amazing, great big paddling pool. And this little boy went with his dad, and his dad took him first to the paddling pool, and he was so excited, he was so thrilled with it, he wanted to stay there all day. It was the most wonderful paddling pool he'd ever seen. And eventually his dad started to pull him out of the paddling pool. Come on, son, we've got to go now. And the little kid threw a tantrum. Through a real wobbly, because he didn't want to leave the paddling pool, and he couldn't understand why his father would want him to leave something so wonderful. And then he saw the sea. You see, he'd never seen the sea before. He was content with the paddling pool, thought that was as good as it got. But his father knew better. His father knew that just outside the car park and over the prom was the sea and the beach. This little kid had never seen that before. Then he realized why his dad didn't want him to stay in the paddling pool. One of the tragedies of modern denominational churches of all kinds is that there are so many, as I've said already, very, very decent, nice, well-meaning religious people. But they are contented with something because they think that's all there is. They think that's all they have. I spoke with somebody once a long time ago. She wasn't saved until she was in her 60s. And I think she's now gone home to be with the Lord. She's a lot older than that. But after she was saved, she said, I was in the church in the village. And I wanted everything there was to have, she said, but I didn't know it existed. And then I got saved, and I found out that all these things have been going on all around me for all these months and years. I knew nothing about them. I thought just going and listening to a guy with a white collar saying something dull on a Sunday, singing a couple of dreary hymns, she said, I thought that was it, and I was satisfied with that. I didn't realize, like this little boy, until he saw the sea, didn't realize how much there was. Too many believers have traveled so far along the road, but they have walked with the Spirit, but only so far. They perhaps have found the truth of Galatians 5:17, that the flesh and the Spirit fight against each other. And when the flesh or the self gets the upper hand, they find that they cannot do the things they should, and they decide that the walk has become too rough or too steep or too unpredictable or too lonely, and they fall back. I'm not pointing a finger of blame at anybody, because I've done exactly the same thing myself more than once. Lord, the road is too steep. Lord, the road is too rugged. Friday night, I said it to the Lord. This is recent stuff, recent experience. Friday night, I said, Lord, I am tired of the path being so rugged. Why does it have to be so difficult? And it can make you want to fall back. It means I've gone far enough. Often it doesn't bother people too much. They don't feel guilty about it because the paddling pool is sufficient. Indeed, if you've never seen anything else, it can seem quite exciting. For those who have never heard of the existence of the sea, the paddling pool is better than nothing. When people come to the Lord for salvation, we need to understand that that is the starting point. It's not the end. When you listen to someone's testimony, I went to Bible college and people had done all sorts of terrible things. I was a real goody-goody when I went to Bible school because I was brought up in Sunday school and I never did any of those wicked things. I was still a sinner, of course, but I never did any of the wicked things that some of the other lads had got up to. And used to listen to their testimonies with abject fascination. God, did they really? Did we really do all those things? And then they said, but then I got saved. And that's it. It's as though they're almost disappointed that they got saved and they no longer could do all those horrible things that they used to do before. And you felt like saying, is that the end? Is that it? Just you've got up to the point of salvation and that's the end of your testimony? Surely that's only the beginning. What's important is where you go from there. Those who accept the Lord's redemption but then return to their old life, their old ways, their own plans, their own careers, their worldly security and their religious observance fail to move on. They fail to keep walking and they miss out on the blessing that God would otherwise wish to pour upon them. This is why I bring this message. Not because I think you should do this and you should do that, but because if you do not walk in the Spirit on a daily basis, you will miss out on what the Lord has for you. I've often made references to bird watching, and I've said it several times before, but if you want to see a golden eagle, you have to travel. You have to put effort into it. You have to plan to go to where you're likely to see a golden eagle, and it's not going to come and land on your bird table in Southport. Not even in the days of global warming. Although if you do see one on your bird table tomorrow, somebody's bound to say it's because of the invasion of Ukraine. They're bound to say that. They blame it for everything. But if you want to see and experience a real golden eagle in the flesh, you have to go to where you're likely to see it. If you want to experience the full blessing of the Holy Spirit on your life, you have to put yourself in a place where God is able to bless. I've been in many bird hides where people have thought they've seen something exciting and they haven't. And I've always been in two minds. Should I tell them it's not what they think it is? Should I put the... Because they're real excited. They've seen an eagle and it's only a buzzard. Even I know it's only a buzzard. And I'm not an expert, but I can tell. And if somebody thinks they've seen an eagle and they're really excited, should I tell them the truth? Is it not destroying them to tell them the truth? This is a very spiritual question. If you know someone who goes to church religiously every Sunday and yet is not saved, is it not up to you to tell them the truth? To show them what they're missing? And of course, you don't just tell them, that's not an eagle. You point up what actually is an eagle. You show them the real thing. That's what you do. Are you happy to stand still? Are you content where you are? Or how far do you want to walk with the Lord? As I said, I think, was it last time, have you been to Muckle Flugger? How far do you want to travel? Are you happy to stand still? Or do you seriously want to walk in the Spirit, to go on with the Lord to new experiences, new fulfillments, new heights of joy and depths of love, as Fanny Crosby said in one of her most famous hymns? We don't know where the Lord will lead us. And we don't know the condition of the road ahead. It might get bumpier. As things are in this world today, I believe it's going to get bumpier for every Christian believer. And very soon. I think there's going to be decisions that we have to make that we've never had to make before in regarding whether we obey our government or not. There are things coming upon us which we haven't yet realized and have not yet experienced, but it's the way of the world and it's part of the Satan's plan for the last days. But we don't know personally where our lives will lead us to. I have a picture somewhere, a photograph somewhere on my laptop of a rough road in Canada with no tarmac. Many of the roads in the north of Canada are unsurfaced. When it rains, it turns to mud, and when the sun's out, it's clouds. Every time somebody goes past, you're lost in a cloud of dust. There's only one vehicle every hour goes past, so it's not so bad. But you have to, I've literally had to pull up at the side and wait for the dust to clear before I could drive any further because I literally couldn't see. And I have a photograph somewhere of a little sign at the side of the road and it says, next services, 238 kilometres. And when it says next services, that is it. There's nothing before then. Not a village, not a house, nothing. Just forest, mountains and lots of very angry wild animals. 238 kilometres. When I came back from that trip to Canada, I said I would never complain about the services on the M1 ever again because they are not far apart. 238 kilometres of nothing. If you had a flat tyre or you ran out of petrol, anything. No help, no assistance, no telephone, nothing. It puts into perspective the journeys we have in this country, which we think are difficult. We get frustrated, we get stuck in a traffic jam. We don't know where the Lord is going to call us, but one thing we do know, wherever he calls us, he will be there himself. The Holy Spirit will never lead you into a place where he is not able to sustain you. Whatever happens and whatever comes. But there will be, as you walk along, as the road gets rough and there are fewer people alongside you, there'll be a deeper and more satisfying fellowship and relationship with those that you do meet. And of course, the one who will walk with you will become a more intimate and trusted friend than he has ever been before. I'm just about finished. The road ahead in this life is by its very nature uncertain. We all have decisions to make. We have problems to overcome, we have heartaches to deal with, and we have challenges to confront. But as a Christian believer, according to Galatians 5:17, you do not walk after the flesh. That is, you do not walk in your own strength, but you walk after the Spirit. That is, you walk in God's power. Do not be fearful regarding the wickedness of this world. We are living in prophetic days, but your future is not dependent on this world or anything in it. Your future as a believing Christian is already assured already accomplished, already finished. You are seated in heavenly places. Luke 21:28 says, when these things begin to come to pass, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Walking in the Spirit, you are in the best of company. You are with the greatest security, and you have a glorious future. Amen.